This morning we are going to continue our study in the Gospel of John. We're actually hopefully going to finish up John chapter 5. I did warn you when we started this study in the Gospel of John that it was going to take a while to get through the Gospel. It's a large book, and we don't want to just skip over and skim over certain things. We're going to take our time and study expositorily the scriptures of the Gospel of John. So this week, our goal is to finish up John chapter 5, and then we'll jump into John chapter 6. If you want to be aware of what we're studying next week, you can read ahead chapter 6. We're going to just look at the first, I think it's 15 verses of the chapter. It includes a famous, favorite Bible story. Okay, so you can check that out, and then you'll be ready as we jump in to study it together. But this morning, we're going to finish off chapter 5. Now, maybe you've never been in a preaching service where somebody has said to you, "Can I get a witness?" That's a thing that happens in some churches around our country. I'm not necessarily going to ask you that question this morning, but I am going to tell you that that's the title of our message. Can I get a witness? Now, this is from Jesus' perspective. You remember, earlier on in chapter 5, we looked at Jesus healing the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. The guy couldn't get down into the waters, and we talked about that, and was that really something that happened? No, probably not. The waters were stirred by an underground spring. Archaeologists have proven that, showed that throughout the course of time. But what happened there was Jesus intervened in this man's life, and we were perhaps surprised that this man was not a man of faith. He was not a man who was seeking after the things of God. He really wasn't really concerned at all about spiritual matters, and Jesus broke into his life. The funny thing, the strange thing, and let's even call it what it is, the sad thing is that this man, his life really wasn't changed by his interaction with Jesus. He continued to live the same old life. He didn't have any spiritual awareness of what was going on. The fact that Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah of the Israelite people, had broken into his life and changed his life forever. As far as time is concerned, unfortunately, his situation was not changed spiritually. So how do you know that, Pastor? Well, he went and tattled on Jesus just a little bit later. Jesus told him not to tell anybody what happened, and as soon as he found out it was Jesus that healed him, he ran straight to the religious leaders and said, that guy who healed me, his name is Jesus. So he probably didn't have, at least at this point, and John doesn't record it in the Gospels, a life-changing spiritual experience. But because of Jesus healing that man, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders, they upped their persecution and their desire to get rid of Jesus. The Bible says from that point on, from the point that Jesus healed that man and they knew who it was, they sought all the more to put Jesus to death. You see, Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath. We talked a little bit about that and the fact that the Sabbath wasn't made, or man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for the man. Man needs that break, needs that rest. Now, we don't celebrate the Sabbath during the church age any longer. We celebrate, rather, the first day of the week. Anybody tell me why we made that change? We didn't make it. God made it. It's recorded in the pages of Scripture. Anybody know why? Yeah, Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And so God has set aside for us, His people, to gather together, to worship, to celebrate the fact that death didn't have a grip on Jesus. The grave couldn't hold Him. He tore the bars away. He rose from the dead. He is alive, and He is at the right hand of the throne of the Father, restored to His rightful place. And while He's there, He's doing things on our behalf. He's interceding. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and take you to myself, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's an event yet to happen. And we're looking forward to that event with great anticipation. We're looking forward with great excitement on the day when God says to his Son, God the Father says to Jesus, Jesus, today's your wedding day. Go get your bride. And he descends to the clouds of the air and he catches us up and we go home to be with him for all of eternity. The order of that is the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then those of us who are alive and remain shall be caught up in the air with the Lord. And what does he say? So shall we ever be with the Lord. Woo! Hallelujah! You got it, man. That's right. We are waiting for that day. Jesus is setting the stage for that. He's still dealing with this these religious leaders who were not happy with him, that Jesus sought the well-being of one of the children of Israel and decided that on that day was the day that this man should be freed from his physical bondage of paralysis and that Jesus would heal that man. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders of the day were so caught up in their hatred and their animosity towards Jesus that they used that as something to falsely accuse him of breaking the Sabbath day. Jesus didn't break the Sabbath day. Jesus made the Sabbath day. Jesus can do what he wants. Because he is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. These so-called religious people were following their law. Some people would say they were following the law. No, they weren't following the law. They weren't following the law of God. They were following the law that they had made. The law that they changed and perverted to some degree. The law that God had given by revelation and handed down to Moses, Jesus kept that law to the nth degree. He never broke that law. He fulfilled that law. We've seen over and over and over again that Jesus is sinless. We talked about it on Wednesday night. Why is Jesus sinless? He's sinless because he's God. He's sinless because he is God's Son, God in the flesh. The religious people of Jesus' day had redefined the Word, had redefined the Bible, had redefined the revelation that God had given them to fit their own desires and their own ways and their own thinking. And you know what? The same thing is being done today. People are redefining God's Word, redefining the Bible to fit their own way. I've heard a lot of people say, well, what does the Bible mean? What does it really mean? And sometimes I find myself scratching my head and saying, and even sometimes out loud, how in the world did you get that from what it says there? Well, it's easy. You just read it and then you... No. You just read it and you let the words of the Bible tell you what it means. The Bible is not a hard book to interpret. It's not a hard book to understand, especially when you have the Holy Spirit living within inside of you. Oftentimes people will say to me as they leave the door, Pastor, that was a great message. What do I say to you? I have great source material. It's not because I came up with something new. It's not because I have some special ability. It's because I have committed to the call of God to let this book be the sole authority for faith and practice. I've committed to let this book say what it says and to preach what it says. I've told you before, the art of preaching, it's called homiletics. We get it from the same word in 1 John chapter 1, 9, verse 9 that says confess. It means to say the same thing. So when I opened the Bible this morning to John chapter 5, I'm telling you the same things that John wrote in John chapter 5. I'm not making up something new. Now, yes, I'm going to use interesting stories. I'm going to share with you what the words mean in the original language so you can understand it. But I'm not going to give you anything new. The source material is perfect. It's been inspired by the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God were used to record for us the pages of Scripture so that we have without error what God wants for us to have. He has preserved for us down through the ages accurate copies of God's Word so we can live our life by it. How did you get that from what the Bible says? We got to make sure that when we deliver the truth of God's Word, that we are giving God's Word to God's people and God's Word to those who don't know God yet. We would like to introduce them to Him. Sometimes people have a hard time believing, and by believing, I mean agreeing with what God says in the pages of Scripture. You know, there are hard parts in the Bible, hard truth in the pages of Scripture. And sometimes when people don't like the hard truth that Scripture delivers, you know what they do? They do one of three things. They ignore it, or they change it, or they obey it. It's not always easy to obey it, but that's what God has called us to do. A lot of times people will take the hard things of Scripture and change it into something that's more palatable or easier to take when God intended it to be hard to take. To confront us with the things that we're doing in our lives, and sometimes those things are not right things. And we need to change those things. We need to let God's Word work in our heart, break up the stoniness, and change it so that we agree with what God says, and we change in our lives the things that we need to change. If you're having a hard time with some of the hard sayings of Jesus, there's a book, and I wanted to bring it up here. We use the Bible. We say that the Bible is our sole authority for faith and practice. But God has enabled men down through the course of time to help us in our study of Scripture. Maybe you're having a hard time with some of the difficult sayings of Jesus in the Gospels. There's a book by F.F. Bruce. It's called The Hard Sayings of Jesus. He deals with every one of those hard sayings. He breaks it down. He uses the language that is there for us to understand and helps us put it into practice in our lives. I want to just read some from the introduction of his book. He says this about the hard sayings of Jesus. For to us there are two kinds of hard sayings. There are some which are hard to understand, and there are some which are only too easy to understand. When sayings of Jesus, which are hard in the former sense, are explained in dynamically equivalent terms, then they are likely to become hard in the latter sense. Now, he's going to refer to somebody who is not necessarily a great theologian, okay? Mark Twain spoke for many when he said that the things in the Bible that bothered him were not those things that he did not understand, but those that he did understand. This is particularly true of the sayings of Jesus. The better we understand them, the harder they are to take. Perhaps similarly, this is the way some religious people show hostility to modern versions of the Bible. These versions make the meaning plain, and the plain meaning becomes unacceptable. When we understand the sayings of Jesus, we need to do one thing, and one thing only. We need to address, we need to adapt, we need to change the things that in our lives that don't agree with the hard sayings of Jesus, or we need to keep doing what God has told us to do because that's what we're already doing. Don't let the hard things, the hard sayings of Jesus keep you from being what Jesus called you to be. And we're going to look at some of these hard things this morning. Hard things that Jesus puts right into the face of the religious leaders and says, hey, this is not the way you should live life. Let us stand together and read our text for this morning. John chapter 5, verses 30 through 47. Let's read together from the screen. John 5, 30 through 47. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Wow. If you were a Pharisee and you heard these words, your ears would be ringing, your mind would be stinging, you would just be like, what did he just say to us and about us? Let's ask God to help us understand this passage of Scripture this morning as we study it. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you again this morning and we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have preserved your word for us. You have made it safe for us to open and read and to learn from and to apply to our lives. Thank you, Father, that we can trust what you have said in the pages of Scripture for us today. Ask now, Lord, that as we unfold this passage of Scripture, that we wouldn't have our own understanding about it, but we would have the Spirit's working in our life that we might understand what you want us to know and take away from this text this morning. Bless our time in your word, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As Jesus continues to address these accusations of the Jews and the leaders of the Jews, their accusations that bring into question who Jesus really is, Jesus knows that no matter how much he talks about himself, no matter how much he proclaims that he is the Son of God, and no matter how much he tells them that he is equal to the Father, they are not going to listen, they are not going to agree with him, they are not going to believe him, they're going to continue to twist his words, they're going to try to figure out a way that they can silence him and eventually put him to death. So instead of talking about who he is from his own perspective, he's going to bring in some witnesses. Can I get a witness, is what he's saying here. And he's going to bring in several witnesses that will verify and affirm who he is. People like to have affirmation in the day in which we live. Jesus had affirmation from five very important sources that he unfolds for us in this text. Five witnesses that Jesus uses, and we want to consider those witnesses this morning. Let me first of all tell you what they are or who they are, and then we'll break it down as we get into our text this morning. The first witness is the testimony of what I've called is full-on truth. Now, these Pharisees had a little bit of truth, and they could, but they couldn't take the full truth. It was too hard for them to bear because they had deceived themselves down through time. They had confused themselves on what the truth really is. The second is the testimony of the one that foreshadowed the Messiah. The one who foreshadowed the Messiah. The third testimony is the testimonies of his own forceful works in verse 36. And as we move on in the text, we see the testimony of his father. And then there's the testimony of the faithful writings of the prophets as we finish off this section of our text this morning. Now, as we think about what Jesus is trying to do here, I want you to understand that Jesus is not simply trying to protect his own good name or his reputation. He's not really concerned about that. As you read that, and if you just do a quick reading of the text, you might think that, well, Jesus is looking out for his own name. No, he's not. That's not what he's doing. He's not really concerned about what people think about him in the sense of, oh man, if they might think something bad about me. He really is more concerned about their spiritual well-being. He's concerned about where these people will spend eternity. He's concerned that if they don't believe in him and he who sent him, they will be eternally separated from God the Father in a place called hell. That's what Jesus is concerned about. As we learn and read and study this Gospel of John, we come into the very understanding that Jesus came so that we might have everlasting life. As we get started, let me ask you a question. What is the purpose of a witness? If we're talking about, can I get a witness? What is the purpose of a witness? What does a witness do? He gives testimony. He proclaims. He tells what he's seen and heard. Okay? So Jesus is going to call these people in or these sources in and say, hey, can you speak the truth? Can you tell us what you know about what's happening? You know what? When a witness is called in, nobody cares what the witness saw other than how it relates to what's being tried. So Jesus isn't going to he doesn't want these people to talk about anything but who he is. And what his purpose is. So, as the witnesses come forth, they're going to cry out. They're going to proclaim. They're going to declare the truth of who Jesus is. According to Webster's dictionary, a witness is one that gives evidence. One who furnishes proof. Or one who attests to someone or something. Remember, Jesus is talking mainly to the Jews and to their religious leaders. In their mind, they are thinking about the law and according to the law and how many witnesses are required to confirm something that is true in the law. Well, Deuteronomy 19 makes it pretty clear. One witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he might have committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. So Jesus, he's going to do better than two or three. Jesus is going to bring in five witnesses. We've already talked about who or what those witnesses are. And can I tell you this? The witnesses that Jesus brings in, man, they are powerful, persuasive witnesses. Let's see what these witnesses testify. Verses 30 to 32, we see the testimony of full-on truth. This truth is evident in the very nature of Jesus Christ. He said in chapter 14 of the Gospel of John, you know this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What is the truth of Jesus' life and ministry? Well, the truth of Jesus' life and ministry is that he is the very representation of God the Father to man. Not just for the time that he was on earth, but for all time. Jesus is the representative from God the Father to man. Now, we can't say that he's the most complete form of revelation because he wasn't on earth for that long of a period of time. And God then gave to us the complete form of revelation he wants us to have in the pages of Scripture. This is the most information we have about how God wants us to live life. Jesus, when he came, was the most complete revelation, the fullest revelation. But now we have so much more that authenticate who Jesus was, who points us to Jesus, who says, this is how you live spiritually, emotionally, physically. This is how I want you to live your life. And we live based on the pages of Scripture. So we have the full-on truth from God himself. Jesus' life and ministry opens the door for us to be able to understand that which God wants us to know. Jesus was the very representation of man. He took on flesh so that you and I could know the fullness of God. What we learn about Jesus in our text here and in the Gospel of John and the rest of the New Testament is that Jesus, first of all, is not self-reliant. Jesus didn't come to puff himself up. John chapter 9, we'll get to that in months, I suppose. He says this in verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. So Jesus says, I've come to do very specific works. I've not come to do my own works, but I've come to do the works of the one who sent me. Let me ask you, who sent Jesus? God the Father sent Jesus. So whose works is Jesus doing? He's doing the works of God the Father. In John chapter 10, verses 37 through 39, Jesus said, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. That's a hard saying, isn't it? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. Can I tell you this? Jesus always did the works of his Father. So what? He should always be believed. Okay? He goes on to say, but if I do them, if I do the works of my Father, even though you do not believe me, that I am, he's saying, the Son of God, equal to the Father, even if you don't believe me, believe the works. Believe the works, because you know what? The works that Jesus is doing are works that the Father has ordained in eternity past, and they're only things that the Father can do through the Son. These works testify to who Jesus is. Believe me. Understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. In John chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus says this, I have glorified you, Father, on the earth. I have accomplished the work which you have given me to do. What did Jesus come to do? He came to do the works of his Father. He did not rely upon himself and the things that he would do in and of himself. He only did what the Father sent him to do. We also see that he always seeks the Father's will. He was clear over and over and over again that he came to earth for one reason, and one reason only. His words, to do the will of him who sent me. Here's just a few examples of this. Just in the Gospel of John, we read these things. And we've read this one, John 4 already. Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Remember when the disciples came and said, Master, you must eat something. You haven't eaten in a while. You're going to get frail. You're going to pass out. And Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. The thing that I must do, even more than eat physical food, I must do what the Father has sent me to do. In John chapter 6, not next week, but in a couple of weeks, we're going to hear this. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If we're not careful, we might think that Jesus is a broken record. He says that again and again and again and again. John chapter 14, verse 31. But I do as the Father has commanded me. Why? So that the world may know that I love the Father. Jesus wants us to know, wanted those people he was talking to at that moment in time to know that he is not doing his own will. He is only doing that which the Father has sent him to do. We also see in the text that Jesus, he depends on the sovereign wisdom of he or him who sent Jesus. He who sent me, Jesus says, I depend on his sovereign wisdom. I know that the witness which he witnesses of me, I, Jesus, know that the witness which he, the Father, witnesses of me is true. What witnesses do we have of the Father regarding his Son? Two of them specifically come to mind. Luke chapter 9, verses 34 through 36, they're on the Mount of Transfiguration. What a day that was for Jesus and three of his disciples. They went up on this mount, and while they're up on this mount, they're introduced to some pretty impressive people from Israel's history. Okay? And Peter says, hey, listen, it's good for us to be here. Yeah, you think so? You might call him Captain Obvious at that point. Yeah, of course it's good. And he should have stopped talking there, but he didn't. He said, let us build three booths, three tabernacles. And Jesus doesn't rebuke him at that point. He simply goes on. And Jesus says this, the cloud overshadowed them, and they were afraid, and they entered the cloud, and the voice came out of the cloud. Well, whose voice was it? God the Father. The cloud said, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they, including Peter, kept silent and told no one in these days anything of what they had seen. That's the first time, or one of the times that we see the Father speaking about Jesus. The other time happens at his baptism in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And you know what that suggests, right? That he was all the way under the water. He had to come up out of the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to Jesus, and he saw the Spirit of, or opened to John the Baptist, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Jesus. And behold, a voice from heaven spoke. Guess who that was? God the Father. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. The Father tells the world to do what the Son tells them to do, because God the Father is fully in agreement with what the Son is doing. In other words, the Son is doing exactly what he was sent to do by the Father. The Son is following the sovereign wisdom of the Father in their eternal bond. God the Father, God the Son share the very sovereign wisdom, and they're working out the very same plan from the same mind and the same heart of the sovereign triune Godhead. So when Jesus says, I am dependent on the sovereign wisdom of him who sent, he who sent me, he is depending on his Father's direction and wisdom. We also see in verses 33 through 35 the testimony of the one that foreshadowed the Messiah. So the first testimony is that of the truth, full-on truth. The next one, of course, is the testimony of John the Baptizer. Now remember that John the Baptist was just a man. He wasn't deity. He was just a man. He was the one that the Father ordained to be that who would go before the Son. He would prepare the way. He was sent to help the Jews see their need of a Messiah. And you know what? He did that very well. He prepared the way as well as could be possible, because he was simply obedient to God's call in his life. In fact, he was so obedient. He was so good at what he did. Jesus gives a testimony about John, and he said, there's never been another born of woman like this man, John the Baptist. That's pretty high praise from God himself, because he was obedient to God's call in his life. In John's life, in John's ministry, he gave testimony to Jesus again and again. We see that there was a committee sent to interrogate John. They wanted to know, who is this Jesus anyway? So the religious leaders sent this committee to interrogate John. And we looked earlier in our study in the Gospel of John at this interview and at this interrogation. Here's what John's testimony was, just to boil it down for you. They asked him, are you the Christ? John's response was, nope, I'm not the Christ. Well, if you're not the Christ, who are you? John says, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And I cry, make straight the way of the Lord. Check it out in the book of Isaiah. He said that that's what the one crying in the wilderness was going to say. That's what I'm telling you. Here comes the Messiah. He's coming. You better get ready. You better get your house in order. You better stop living the way you're living. You better start following the word of God. Because the Messiah is on his way. Their next question. Why are you baptizing if you're not the Christ? His answer. I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know. You religious leaders, you don't know who he is. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You think what I'm doing is important? The one who's coming after me is so much more important than I am. The next day, he gave this earth-shaking testimony about Jesus. Perhaps the most important words John the Baptist ever uttered. He said this, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was John's most convincing, most important testimony about Jesus. Hey people, here is the Lamb of God. Here is the one who will take away the sin of the world. Here is the one who will reconcile you sinners to a holy God. So his testimony was Jesus is the one sent from God. He's greater than I am. And in fact, people, listen to me. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. The committee didn't know what to do, so they just left. Went back to those who sent them. We see also he gives a convincing statement. We've already mentioned it. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His testimony, loud and clear. Jesus is the one sent from God. Jesus is the one who can redeem lost man and reconcile him to God the Father. We also see the compelling argument that John makes. As John's ministry is coming to an end, John made some truthful claims regarding Jesus. He says this about Jesus when he's asked, you know, his ministry is on the verge of being overtaken, if we can, by Jesus. And those who are very loyal to John, they want to know, hey, what are you going to do about it? This man, he's kind of taken over. People are starting to follow him and do what he says. And you're losing disciples to this man over here, the guy who you talked about or talked with the other day. Why are you letting that happen? He says this. He said, I saw the Spirit descend on him from heaven like a dove. And the Spirit remained on him. He says, listen to me. The one who sent me said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John says, I'm telling you, this is the Messiah. This is the one you need to follow. John the Baptist goes on to say in the pages of Scripture, I have seen and bore witness that this Jesus is the Son of God. He is who he says he is. Wow. That's a pretty convincing testimony from the lips of a man. But as I said earlier, John the Baptist was just a man. And Jesus wants to make clear that he's not dependent on the testimony of humans. In verse 36, he says, listen, I'm not dependent on the testimony of a man. Let me read it for you again. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has sent me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. So we have the testimony in this verse of his own forceful works. His own works testify of who he is. Again, we see the very nature of Jesus. He is still concerned about the spiritual well-being of these people, even though they refuse to believe him. They don't even care about him. They're ready to put him to death. But Jesus is concerned about their spiritual well-being. Jesus does not depend on the nature or the testimony of a man, even though that testimony was truthful, that testimony was amazing, that testimony was powerful. The fact is that Jesus has yet another witness, an even more powerful witness. The witness is his ongoing, perfect works that he is doing. The witness is here, the works of Jesus in the lives of his people, the Jewish people, his works in the lives of those who are not necessarily Jewish, even some Gentiles that exercise faith in the Son of God were impacted by the works that Jesus did. John records for us throughout the Gospel 7 of Jesus' miracles. So far in our study in the Gospel of John, we have seen 3 of those miracles, these works that he has done. The first one was when he turned water into wine. And not just any wine, but the best wine the master of ceremonies at the wedding had ever tasted. And you know what? You can believe that that miracle spread quickly, like wildfire. People that were at that wedding began to talk about what Jesus did there. The second one was the healing of the royal official's son. This miracle was a long-distance miracle. Jesus didn't even go to where this royal official's son was. This official had specifically come to Jesus because he knew that his son was going to die. He had no hope. So he comes to Jesus and he says, look, I know that if you speak the word, my son would be healed. And Jesus says, go your way. Your son is healed. And when he was partway home, his servants came out and said, Master, your son is healed. What time did he heal? Was he healed? He told him, and the servant realized that that was exactly the hour that Jesus said his son would be healed. Wow. What a powerful testimony of who God is. Most recently in our study, we saw John heal the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda. And as we mentioned, the amazing thing about this miracle was that the man at the pool was not at all interested in the spiritual things or things of the Lord. But you know what? That's cool. There are countless numbers of people around us that aren't interested in the things of the Lord. And at any given moment in time, God can break into their lives and show them who he is. And we need to be praying that God gives us the opportunity to take advantage of those times and to expound on who Jesus is and how much Jesus loves them and how Jesus wants them to have everlasting life. Jesus is going to do some more miracles in the Gospel of John. He's going to feed the 5,000. He's going to walk on water. He's going to give blind people sight. And he's going to conquer death. He's going to raise his friend Lazarus from the dead. Why did Jesus do these works? What was the purpose of these works? Well, he did them because his Father ordained that he would do these works, but they were done for a reason. Let me remind you of the purpose statement of John's gospel. It's all the way at the end in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. It says this: "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these works, these miracles that Jesus did, they are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, equal to God in deity, that by believing you may have life in His name." The works that Jesus did in the Gospel of John were done so that people would believe that Jesus is the one who gives life to those who are dead. Life to people like us, who before we knew Jesus as our Savior, can I tell you this? We were dead men walking. We had no life, no spiritual life. If you think these witnesses so far are good witnesses, they're worthy witnesses, wait till you see the next one. Verses 37 through 38 is the testimony of His Father. The testimony of God the Father, Jesus' Father. We've touched on this one when we looked at the fact that Jesus, His work, and His words are full of truth. We talked about the Father's witness about Him. He said, "Listen to my Father," or "Listen to my Son. He's my beloved Son." This testimony is simple. It's an overall endorsement from the Father about His Son and everything that His Son does. You see, the Jews here, they were, at least from the outside, they were all about obeying the Father. They wanted people to think that, oh, whatever we do what the Father says. Jesus points out here that the Father has testified about Him, about His Son. We saw His testimony. We saw what the Father said about Him. The real truth is that these people are religious phonies. As was always the case, Jesus did not pull any punches with these people. He knows that they need to understand the truth and that His words were not enough to show the seriousness of their behavior. So He goes on and He brings in the witness of His Father. This witness is aimed at those who prided themselves in knowing the Scriptures. And to these very people, the words of Jesus are damning. Know this: these religious leaders had been exposed to the Word again and again and again throughout their course of life. In fact, these religious leaders had probably memorized large portions of the Old Testament, perhaps even the entire Pentateuch. But Jesus confronts them with the facts. And here's facts, three of them. Fact number one: the Father has testified of Jesus. We looked at that testimony earlier. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." Fact number two: Jesus says, "You have not heard the voice of my Father." No matter how much Scripture you have memorized, you have not heard His voice. "Neither have you seen His form." Even though the Father had revealed Himself at times to Israel and to their ancestors, these Jews that Jesus is talking about, they don't have a clue about a relationship with the Father. It's all external. Heart has not been changed. Fact number three: His words do not abide in you. The words of the Father do not abide in you. The proof of that is that you refuse to believe Him whom the Father has sent. Who is that? Jesus. You people, the words of the Father are foreign to you, because if you knew them, you would believe Jesus. You would believe me. You would accept me. You would listen to me. If you're listening to the Father, you'd be listening to me. Anyone remember that old commercial from E.F. Hutton? When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. Went something like this: lots of people in close proximity to each other, carrying on conversations. Two of those people are sitting down and they're very close to one another. And one says in a hushed tone, "You know what E.F. Hutton says? Everybody in the room or on the train or in the plane or wherever they are, even though it's said in hushed tones, everybody stops what they're doing." And they turn to these two people who are having a conversation and they stop in dead silence to hear what E.F. Hutton said. My friends, when Jesus talks, we need to listen. When God speaks, we need to hear what He says. For us today, God speaks to us through the pages of Scripture. And guess what? That is the very next witness that Jesus calls in. He says, "I'm calling into witness the testimony of the Scriptures, the faithful writings of the prophets." I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about these things. I just want to read it for you and mention them quickly. Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures." He's talking to the religious leaders. "For in that," listen to how he says this too. "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." That's everlasting life. "I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you." Wow. "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you." This is a killer right here. "Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For Moses wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Quickly, let me tell you this. The Scriptures are added to the list of witnesses. They give proof concerning Jesus. The very Scriptures that these people knew, witnessed of Jesus, and you know what it did to them? It actually condemned them. The Scriptures that Jesus is talking about is the Old Testament. Remember Stephen and the Ethiopian eunuch? You might say, how does the Scriptures talk about Jesus and salvation? Well, the Ethiopian eunuch was sitting in his chariot and he was reading the book of what? The book of Isaiah. And he didn't understand it. So the Holy Spirit said, "Philip, go attach yourself to the eunuch." And Philip explained to the Ethiopian eunuch how to be born again from the pages of the book of Isaiah. The Old Testament contains the truth about the Messiah, about Jesus. Paul told Timothy, "And that from a childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures." What's that? The Old Testament, "which are able to make you wise unto salvation." How? Same way you and I get saved, through faith in Christ Jesus. You see, Jesus himself, after his resurrection, told the same thing to the people on the road to Emmaus. They're walking, they're distraught. Their Savior, their Messiah is gone. They think forever, what are we going to do? Woe is us. And Jesus comes up alongside of them. He starts walking alongside of them. And he says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." You see, the Old Testament Scriptures clearly contain, for anyone who will read them, the story of salvation. How does a person come to know Jesus as their Savior? It's through faith in the Messiah. The Scriptures added to the testimony of witnesses. We see that the Jews, Jesus says this, the Jews avoided the Scriptures that pointed to Jesus as their Savior. Even though they knew the Scriptures, they did not understand what was at the heart of them. Jesus is at the heart of the Scriptures. They did not understand that the right way to a relationship with the Father was through only the Son. Jesus said it himself, "No one comes to the Father except through me." We also see that the Jews accepted the testimony of mere people. Go ahead, Levi, we're on letter C here, okay? The Jews accepted the testimony of mere men. They were willing to hear what other people had to say, but they refused to believe Jesus. This was proven through much of Jewish history. Just one example from Leon Morris. He says this, "Over the centuries, there have been many false messiahs, as many as 64 false messiahs that they willingly listened to and said, 'Hey, okay, we'll believe him as the Messiah.' But they would not believe the very Son of God." And then we see that these religious leaders are accused by Moses. Jesus said, "If you truly believe the writings of Moses, you would accept me as your Messiah." Listen to the words of MacArthur. It's a good explanation of how Moses brings just condemnation upon them. "Not to seek that honor and glory that comes from God and Jesus Christ is culpable or willing ignorance that will be severely judged. But Jesus will not need to accuse them before the Father. Someone else will do that. The Lord stunned them by identifying the accuser as Moses, the very one in whom they had set their hope. It is difficult to imagine how profoundly shocked and outraged the Jewish leaders must have been by Jesus' statement. In their minds, it was utterly incomprehensible to think that Moses, whom they proudly affirmed as their leader and teacher, would one day accuse them before God. But had they truly believed Moses, they would also believe Jesus, for Moses wrote about Jesus." Jesus probably didn't have one particular passage in mind, but rather the entire Pentateuch, along with the rest of the Old Testament, that points unmistakably to Jesus. You see, they were trusting in the wrong thing. They didn't understand because they refused to believe who Jesus was. We started off this morning by asking a question, "Can I get a witness?" Yep. Jesus got five of them. He gave us five witnesses to prove that he is indeed God. And these witnesses very clearly communicate that there's no doubt to the truth of Jesus' claim to be God. He is fully God. We've been learning on Wednesday nights, most recently in our theological tidbits, about Christology, the theology of Christ. Something that we touched on this morning, the fact that Jesus is God. You know what? It's pure logic. Jesus is who he says he is. And Jesus is the one that Scripture teaches is the only way of salvation. The one and only way to be made right with the Father is through his Son, Jesus Christ. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come again before you this morning, thanking you for Jesus, your Son, God, every bit God like you. Father, we are grateful that you planned in eternity past to send your Son, God in the flesh, to the earth for the purpose of dying on the cross so that we might be reconciled. Father, we stand before you this morning humbled because Jesus willingly went to the cross for us. Thank you, Jesus, for doing that. Thank you for bearing that separation from the Father so that we could be reconciled. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Messiah is coming someday. We're looking forward to that. But right now the worship team is going to come and sing with us about that amazing grace.
Let's go ahead and stand as we sing together to close out our service, "Amazing Grace."